Okay, is everyone there? All right, tonight I'd like to pick up an entirely new book. I'd like to pick up in the Gospel of Matthew. It's been many, many years since we've been through this Gospel. But the one thing about the Gospel of Matthew, if you would ask people what Gospel you like the most, I think a lot of people would probably say the Gospel of John, because it does have, you know, some very, very famous quotes in it, John 3:16 and others. But interesting thing, I think it's the Gospel of Matthew that people read the most. And it's the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew basically wrote this Gospel and addressed it primarily to the Jews to try to convince the Jews, to tell the Jews, to show the Jews that, look, Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. And there's no less than 70 different quotations that Matthew uses from the Old Testament. From at least 16 different books in the Old Testament, Matthew just quotes all of these prophecies in regards to Jesus Christ and trying to get people to see that he was the anointed one. He was the promised one. He was the promised Messiah. And trying to convince the Jews that he was that promised seed of Abraham. And anyway, when you go through this Gospel of Matthew, I think kind of an interesting thing. A lot of times, you know, if people have never read the Bible before, especially if they're handed a Bible, like all they have is the New Testament, a lot of times people will just, if they're not familiar with the Bible, and all they have is the New Testament or the Psalms with that, they usually start at the beginning. They start at Matthew. Well, they hardly ever get through the first chapter before they say, well, I don't get this. This is dry, boring, it's uninteresting, because Matthew starts out his gospel with a genealogy. And when you start reading, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, well, you know, you're not going to read that for very long before you kind of like discard it. That's why very often when, if a person's not familiar with the Bible, I just say, well, why don't you read the Gospel of John? You know, even though I personally probably read Matthew or quote Matthew more than any other gospel. Anyway, what we have here in this first chapter of Matthew is we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is that it starts with Abraham and it goes down to Jesus. And if you read in the third chapter of Luke, Luke has a genealogy there. And he basically starts from Jesus, and he goes all the way back to Adam. And I think these two genealogies just kind of suggest something in and of themselves, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah for both the Jews and the Gentiles. Because if you go all the way back to Adam, then you include all the Gentiles as far as the genealogy. And now these genealogies that Matthew brings forth here, you know, he breaks them up into three different generations, or 14 generations rather. He does leave out some names, but I don't think that that's a big issue, because it's just simply that we can see ourselves that a generation sometimes, if you have a situation where, let's say, people within a certain generation marry very young, and then they kind of pass that on, they say they may marry younger than their contemporaries, well, over a short period of time, you're going to see generations that begin to overlap very easily. So that's why you can see why Matthew left out a few names. Anyway, beginning at verse 1 in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abimadad, and Abimadad the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shethiel, and Shethiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. And Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eliezer, and Eliezer the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, I didn't want to skip this because this is really important. What Matthew is trying to do here is he's trying to convince the Jews that, look, Jesus Christ has a legal right to the throne of David. But what's interesting here is that if you look at the Gospel of Luke and you go through that genealogy, you will see a genealogy in the Luke that goes back to Adam, but it's really Mary's genealogy, because here's the situation in a nutshell. David was the father of Solomon, and then Solomon had two sons, Rehoboam and Nathan. And Nathan, if you follow his genealogy, he goes all the way down to Mary. And if you follow the genealogy of Rehoboam, he goes all the way down to Joseph. All right, now we just went through 2 Kings. I just had made that whole list up there of all these different kings starting, or actually I started with Saul and then David and then from the line of David, all the different kings of Israel and of Judah. Well, long story short, you got a situation here where in this genealogy, comparing that with Luke's, is you see that Jesus Christ came through the line of David through two different sons. And one came all the way down to Joseph, and the other one came all the way down to Mary. Well, of course, this has been so many years ago when we read about this situation in Jeremiah. But we just went through 2 Kings, and I was referring to Jeremiah many times in regards to these different kings. But Jeremiah said this in regards to Coniah. And his name was also Jeconiah. He was had different pronunciations for his name. But anyway, in the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah, God said this. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hands of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hands of those whom you dread, even into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land which you desire to return, they will not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." The reason I read that, the reason I'm sharing that, is because, you know, if you follow the line of Jeconiah, it almost seems like Jeremiah is making a mistake here, because you can trace Joseph all the way back to Jeconiah. And it says here that this man won't prosper, that none of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David. Well, he was taken away to Babylon after only remaining a few months, and he was there, and he was there for many years, and that's where he died. But here's the point. Jesus Christ received the legal title of the throne of David through his father Joseph. But Joseph wasn't his father, obviously. Who was his father? Mm-hmm. It was God. So, in a sense, you can see that it wasn't through Jeconiah that Jesus Christ came. It was through Mary's line. And Mary basically gave Christ his humanity. And it was the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary that gave Jesus Christ his divinity. That Jesus Christ became the God-man. He was a fully God, fully man in the flesh. This is why Matthew goes through so much, I think, effort to try to point this out as far as Jesus Christ having a legal right to the throne of David, because he does on both sides of the aisle in terms of Mary and Joseph. Now, another thing that's kind of interesting before we go on here is that Matthew mentions four different women in this, and it's unusual, you know, it's not very common for a woman to be mentioned in terms of genealogies, simply because the man's name is passed on. I mean, we have that today when, you know, two people get married, basically the woman forsakes her name and takes the man's name. So that's how it's passed on. Well, you know, nothing's changed after thousands of years. This was a very common practice then. But they mention three different women here. They mention Tamar. And if you go back to the 38th chapter of the book of Genesis, we read about her. Hers was a situation where Judah had two sons. Well, actually, he had three sons. He had a son named Er, and Judah arranged a marriage between him and Tamar. And Er, it says, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God killed him. God took his life. And so, you know, Judah said to his son Onan, well, go in and perform your right, or basically your duty for your brother, to raise up a child in his name. And Onan did that, but he didn't really want to have a child by this woman. He just used her sexually, and it displeased God, and so God took his life. So Judah just figured, well, this woman's bad news, even though, you know, he had one more son. He said, well, when my other son grows up, you can marry him too, because he has a legal right there. But anyway, he never gave his third son over to this woman, because he just figured that this woman was, you know, kind of cursed. Long story short, when Tamar realized that she was never going to be given a husband and never have any children, and after Judah's wife had died, she just played the harlot. She just pretended to be a harlot. And anyway, long story short, she tricked Judah into thinking that she was a prostitute, and she just had a veil over her face, or covered her face. And anyway, long story short, she ended up becoming pregnant by Judah. And then she had twins. And the twin that came out first was named Perez. And the reason I share that is you see a situation there where this is kind of an incestuous relationship, all right? And then he mentions a woman by the name of Ruth. He says that Jesus Christ came through this line. Well, she was a Moabite. And you go back to Deuteronomy, I think it was chapter 23, if I'm not mistaken. God has specifically said that no Moabite would be able to enter the assembly. Let me just read what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 23. God said this, no Ammonite or Moabite shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pithroth of Mesopotamia to curse you. And the reason I share this is that Ruth was a Moabitess, and God specifically said that no Moabite and no Ammonite is to be allowed in your assembly as far as the worship, as far as the congregation was concerned. He said to the 10th generation, meaning that forever. But you got to ask yourself, well, what is God trying to say here? Because you go back to the third chapter of Galatians, Paul tells us that this law is given to us as our tutor, as our instructor, as our teacher. So we always got to ask, well, what is our teacher trying to tell us? What is he trying to say to us? Well, what he's trying to say to us is this. How did the Moabites come into existence? How did the Ammonites come into existence? Well, we know that we go back to Genesis and we read about Lot when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And he fled from that city. His two daughters went with him, and his wife was turned into a pillar of salt because she disobeyed God. And then he's stuck in this cave with his two daughters, and his two daughters figure, well, we're never going to have an inheritance here. We're never going to be able to pass on our father's name, because nobody's going to have us. Nobody's going to marry us. So they came up with this, concocted this plan, and the older ones said, well, I'll get him drunk tonight, and I'll lay with him and become pregnant, and you get him drunk tomorrow night, you lay with him, become pregnant, so that way we can have an inheritance, we can pass on his name, and we'll have children, because that was so important to them back then. Long story short, that's exactly what they did. The older one ended up conceiving and giving birth to Moab, and the younger one gave birth to Ammon. But here's the thing. We have Ammonites and Moabites in the church today. You know, it's flooded with Ammonites and Moabites in a spiritual sense. And this is what I mean by the spiritual sense, is that there's people who just simply are trying to have an inheritance their own way. In other words, they don't put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. They're not born again. They just feel like, hey, I'm basically a good person, and I belong to this particular church, and I believe in God. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. Well, these are modern-day Ammonites and Moabites who have not been born again. These type of people are never going to see heaven. They're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven, because they don't put their faith and their trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They put their faith and their trust in their own goodness, their own efforts. And it's almost always the Ammonites and the Moabites inside the church who will attack the true people of God. They will attack them because the true people of God very often take a stand for God, and they will take a stand for his moral laws and for his statutes and for his ordinances. They will stand up and say things like, hey man, homosexuality is a sin and we need to repent of it. That abortion is murder and we need to repent of that. Adultery is wrong. And in other words, the true people of God are taking a stand for God's word, but the Moabites and the Ammonites, they will discard it and try to get to heaven by their own way, by their own means. And I didn't want to get off on a tangent there, but Ruth is mentioned here. And she's a Moabite, but she comes into the assembly because she marries a man by the name of Boaz. And Boaz is a type of Christ. Boaz means in his strength. And this woman commits her life to God. And in a sense, a spiritual sense, she becomes born again. So that's what God is trying to point out in terms of the Moabites and Ammonites not having a portion of God's assembly. But this woman here does. And it's through this woman that Jesus Christ is born. Also, they mentioned the wife of Uriah, which was who? In that verse 6, Bathsheba. All right. Now, she was a Hittite. And, you know, we all know the story where David became enthralled with this woman, saw her taking a bath, then couldn't control himself, and ended up completely shipwrecked because of his relationship with this woman. But God judged David, and he judged David severely. But he still allowed this relationship between David and Bathsheba to bring in another son, and through Solomon, Christ came through the line of Solomon. Anyway, I just mentioned Ruth, and I've mentioned Tamar, and I mentioned Uriah's wife, but there's also Rahab the prostitute. Here was a situation where God was going to destroy Jericho, and what happened there? This woman believed. This woman believed, and so she acted on her faith, and what did she do? She turned around and saved two spies' lives. Now, here's the thing. I don't have time to go into this, but if you read in Joshua chapter 2, you read about this woman, Rahab. What we're told about this woman is that she told these two spies that she said, everybody in Jericho has heard of God, the Lord. We've heard of him. And everybody's scared. And she says, everybody in the land of Cana has heard about what God had did to the Egyptians and how he opened up the Red Sea and now how he's opened up the Jordan and you guys have come across here and how he defeated the kings on the east side of the Jordan. You know, so everybody there in Jericho had heard about God. But this is the only woman that acted on her faith because the two spies said to her, look, the only way you're going to be saved is if you hang a scarlet thread out your window and you make sure that you're in the house. Otherwise, anybody that goes outside the house, their blood's going to be upon them. Long story short, what happened? God judged that entire city because of the people's wickedness. All the walls come tumbling down except for the portion of the wall that had Rahab's house there. And she was saved. But here's the thing. How was she saved? Everybody in Jericho believed in the God of Israel, but only she acted on that faith. I mean, that's why in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, she's in God's hall of fame. Because what did she do? She acted on her faith. And that's what James tells us, right? He says in James chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, he talks about Rahab. And he says, hey man, this is the woman who acted on her faith. And because she acted on her faith, she was saved. He said that if you have faith without any works, then your faith is dead. It's like a body without a spirit. So the reason I even mentioned these four women is because I think they're pretty significant in this genealogy. You don't normally mention women in genealogies, but look at these women. And then look at Jesus Christ, his family tree. You see a lot of riffraff in it, don't you? I mean, you see murderers, you see adulterers, you see fornicators, you see people involved in incest, you see people involved in polygamy and slavery. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in his family tree, right? Well, what's God trying to tell us?
He's available to everyone.
Right. It's like God is not limited to man's shortcomings, that God can work through fallen human beings. And you can certainly see it in Jesus Christ's genealogy, right? Certainly see it there. That's why I think Matthew went through so much, I think, effort in bringing forth this genealogy. Like I said, most people will not read the genealogy because it's dry, it's boring, it makes no sense or whatever. But I think it's a very important part of establishing Jesus' right to the throne of David through these genealogies. All right, and then, like I said, he came through Mary, and Mary gave him his humanity. The Holy Spirit gave him his divinity. So, I mean, he was truly God and truly man. Anyway, now begin with that verse 18 of this chapter 1. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, quote, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now, this is a very, very familiar story, but I think it's pretty, insightful, some of the details of it. Because you go back to that verse 18, he says that now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. His mother Mary had been, she was engaged to Joseph. All right, she wasn't married at this time, but she was engaged to him, and then she was found to be with child. Look what it says about this Joseph in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, did not want to disgrace her. He planned to send her away secretly. Now, you know what's kind of interesting? If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, you don't have to turn there. On the laws, this is what God said in the Old Testament. If a woman was falsely charged by a man who married her, and the man says, hey man, this woman wasn't a virgin when I married her, and then she contested that, and he found out that he was a liar. Well, he had to really be chastised, and then he couldn't divorce this woman. All right. But then God goes on to say this in that chapter 22, verse 20. He says, but if this charge is true, that the girl was not a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death because she committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. You know, that's quite a penalty, isn't it? I mean, here's what God is basically saying. He's saying this. If a woman is engaged to a man, and then she's found out to be unfaithful to this man, she was to be stoned to death. Now, read this in that verse 19 of Matthew chapter 1, and read about Joseph. It says here, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Well, I think it's in Luke, if I'm not mistaken. Luke says something like not wanting to subject her to the law, basically. In other words, Joseph, when he found out she was pregnant, I guess the guy was just blown away. He thought to himself, man, I thought I knew this girl. How in the world did she get pregnant? And so, you know, he was a righteous man. He just felt like, well, I'm not going to hold her up to the law because she could be stoned to death. I'm just going to put her away secretly. Just tell people, well, it didn't work out. We planned that we're not going to get married. Because he didn't want to subject her to this law. Now, here's the thing. People are always going to say, what kind of God is this? This God of thunder and ice, this big bully who's going to demand that the woman be stoned to death for being, for engaging in premarital sex before she's married. And you always got to go back to Galatians chapter 3. You got to go back to the tutor. What is our teacher trying to tell us? What is our tutor trying to teach us? What is God trying to teach us there? Because obviously now we're no longer under this law. Yeah.
Can I take a guess?
Yeah.
Well, if the woman is representing the church and the man is representing God or Christ, then if the church is unfaithful to Christ or not committed to Christ, they will die a second time.
Yeah, I think you got it. What it basically boils down to this, okay? You look at almost all of the laws where God instituted under the penalty of death. In other words, if a person was to engage in a certain behavior, they would have to be stoned to death or they would have to be executed. Now, I'll give you an example because this is something that really blows people away. And I was talking to Caleb about it yesterday. I think it's in chapter 19 of Exodus where we read about a guy who's just gathering firewood on the Sabbath day. That's all he's doing, gathering firewood. And then they catch him gathering firewood. So they bring him to Moses. Moses is not sure what to do about the guy, so they put him into a holding pen. Then Moses goes to God and says, what do we do with this man? He was breaking the Sabbath. He was gathering firewood today. And God said, have the congregation stone him to death. Now, is that enough to blow you away?
Yeah.
It blows you away because you got to stand back and say, what? You know, the guy's just gathering firewood, and that's grounds for, you know, capital punishment. What is this God? What is he doing? Well, you got to step back, and you got to ask, okay, what is God trying to teach us? What is God trying to tell us? Because you have to ask yourself, okay, go back to Galatians 3. What is our tutor trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us this. We got to ask ourselves, what is the Sabbath? What does the Sabbath point to? Because when God created the world, he created it in 6 days, and he said on the seventh day he rested. And that was a covenant between him and his people as far as resting in his finished work of creation. But the Sabbath, and Paul tells us very plainly, the Sabbath had its fulfillment in Christ. It pointed to Christ. In other words, when Jesus Christ died on that cross, virtually the last thing he said was, "It is finished." Right? That's one of the last things that he said. It is finished. What's finished? Our work of redemption. In other words, we must rest in the finished work of Christ. That's our Sabbath today. That's what our Sabbath is. We need to rest in the finished work of Christ. We cannot get to heaven by trying to add to what Christ has already done. That's why if anybody tries to get to heaven by any other means, by trying to be quote-unquote good people, you know what they're doing? They're breaking the Sabbath. That's what God was trying to teach us through the execution of this man who was breaking the Sabbath. All right, now granted, those people didn't have the hindsight that we have, but they're the ones that witnessed all the miracles in Egypt that God performed. They're the ones that witnessed God opening up the Red Sea. They're the ones that witnessed God's presence, that heard God's voice. I mean, they had tremendous advantages that we don't have, but one thing we do have that they didn't have is we have hindsight. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." We're no longer under the law. "For you all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." You see what I'm saying? It's the law that's there to teach us. And when it says here that Joseph was trying to protect Mary from the law, you got to ask, well, what is the law pointing to? Does anybody have anyone to add or share to that? All right, we're just going to quickly go through this chapter 2. It says, verse 1, and it says, "And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born of the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, quote, "And you, Bethlehem of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then, opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Now, this is a very, very familiar story, but just a couple things I think we need to keep in mind. You know, it says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it says here that Magi, they came from the east, and we're not sure exactly where they came from, but I do suspect that they probably came from Babylon, and it says that they saw his star in the east. They saw his star. Well, you go back to the book of Numbers, and you read about there about a man by the name of Balaam, who was a Gentile prophet. Well, basically, in a nutshell, what Balaam says is, he says, "I see his star. You know, I see him, but not near, and I see his star. It was off in the distance." That's what he's talking about. And then, this is speculative on my part, and I hope it's not stretching too much, but I believe that these Magi were from Babylon. And the reason I believe this is because Daniel was, he was taken away to Babylon. He spent his whole life there. He died probably in his 90s. He was an old man when he died in Babylon. But Daniel had written a number of things, I think, that these Magi may have got a clue from. Especially, you know, I don't have time to get into it, but when we went through the book of Daniel, we went through chapter 9 in Daniel, where Daniel talked about the 70 weeks. Anyway, and long story short, he talked about this timetable in which the Messiah would be basically appear and then be cut off or killed. And I'm sure the Magi probably put all this together, and they saw the star, and it said, "The time is now. This is what Daniel said, that the Messiah would be coming about this time. And they saw the star. I believe the star was supernatural. It may not have been like one of our stars up that we see out there, we look out there. Or maybe it was, but it certainly didn't behave like a regular star, because this star was moving totally contrary to the stars, the constellations, the solar system, whatever. So what happened is that these guys, I think, were either they were supernaturally inspired or informed or whatever, but they began to follow this star. And these are Gentiles. They come to Jerusalem and they're wondering, where's the Messiah? And they get everybody all stirred up, especially Herod. And they say, well, what are you talking about? He said, well, we saw a star in the east, and we come to worship him. And nobody was aware but these Gentiles. And so then they began to, when Herod got word of it, they began to look in the scriptures. In Micah chapter 5, Micah said this, and it basically is quoted there, but this is what Micah said. In chapter 5, he says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And what's interesting is that the word he uses for everlasting, everlasting, it's like he's saying it's beyond the vanishing point. If you look down a straight railroad track or a straight road, you see a point where it will come to a point and vanish. Well, basically what Micah was saying is that Jesus Christ is going forth, goes beyond the vanishing point in both directions. In other words, if you go back in your mind as far as you possibly can, as far as your imagination can take you, as far as time is concerned, there comes a point where it just vanishes. You can't go back any further. Same thing in the future. Well, this is what he's talking about with Jesus. He's going forth just from everlasting to everlasting. He said he would be born in Bethlehem. But who was in Bethlehem looking for him? Nobody. Same thing today. I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is going to return in a very, very near future. But who's really anticipating that? Not too many people, right? I mean, all the signs are there, but nothing's changed. Anyway, so we know the story. Herod just said, find him and let me know so I can go worship him. Well, he was just lying. And these guys, they find him. What do? They worship him. Now, we don't know exactly how many there were, but tradition says that there were three simply because there's three gifts. There's gold, there's frankincense, and there's myrrh. And I think that has a significance too. The gold points to deity, and the frankincense points to, basically the life of Christ, the incense. Myrrh points to his death. So anyway, when they found Christ, they worship him. They were warned by an angel not to go back, and they went back another way. And so, just winding this down, beginning with verse 13. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Look at this guy, Joseph. We don't know a whole lot about the guy. But this guy, it doesn't take a lot to motivate this guy. I mean, sometimes you can't dynamite people to do God's will, even when you make it abundantly clear what it is. But this guy has these dreams and has these visions, and he acts upon them. Because look at verse 13. When they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. In other words, he has a dream and he acts on that. There's that almost like that reiterated command to get up and get going, that the Bible is always kind of bringing across to us, that now is the time, now is the day of salvation, don't procrastinate. Well, this is the way Joseph was. And I think his life is kind of instructive to us as far as the way he obeyed God. And so what did he do? He flees to Egypt, and then it basically says that until Herod died. And then he said this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. And that was, I think, a prophecy in regards to the nation of Israel. But it had an application in terms of, Jesus Christ himself. And it has an application for all of us today, too, because what does Egypt represent? The world. Okay, verse 16. And then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all his vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through the Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, look at this guy, Herod. This guy was a wicked, evil man. I mean, this guy had some of his own sons killed, some of his wives killed. This guy was just paranoid. I mean, to him, the throne was everything. To him, power was everything. You know, he couldn't stand the thought of having a rival. And where is Herod today? Herod was an Edomite. You know, he was kind of like a half-Jew because he was a descendant of Esau. And where's this man tonight? Look at some of the people will do. They will claw and they will lie, cheat, steal. They would do anything to get their 15 minutes of fame or have power over other people or get into positions of authority. Well, where's this guy? Believe me, he's had a lot to count for. Because what did he do? He was so paranoid, he went out and had all these young children murdered. 2 years old and younger, all the male children. Not just in Bethlehem, but it says here all the vicinities that were around Bethlehem. He wanted to make sure he got them. And then Jeremiah made a prophecy in regards to this when he said in Jeremiah chapter 31, he said that a voice was heard in Ramah weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. You know, Rachel died in childbirth, but they were on their way to Bethlehem. And that's why I think he made that prophecy, that the women in Bethlehem would experience this tremendous heartbreak. And in a sense, you can almost say that these children were basically the first martyrs for Christ because, you know, they basically died in his place. And then in verse 19 says, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Now look, he's talked to Joseph again. I mean, Joseph he just ups and obeys, doesn't he? This guy just doesn't question, doesn't argue, doesn't debate. God says to do something, he just packs up and does it. You know. Anyway, in verse 19 it says, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I don't believe there's any place that Jesus referred to as the Nazarene, but in Luke chapter 1, we are told that this is where Mary lived, and this is where the angel Gabriel appeared to her to announce that she was going to conceive there, right? That he would be from Nazareth, okay? But he's called a Nazarene in this respect, that there was a Nazarite vow. He wasn't a Nazarite in the technical sense, but he was in a spiritual sense, because a Nazarite, if they were taking a vow, they couldn't cut their hair and they couldn't drink any wine or grape juice or have anything from the vine, because that in their vow, it was a total dedication to God. And if you have wine, it would point to or symbolize finding your joy in the things of the world. That's why a Nazarite would basically be one who would be secluded, or he would live a very austere kind of life. Anyway, I didn't want to get off on a tangent there, but that's what we're referring to here, that Jesus went to Nazareth to live, and that's why he was called the Nazarene. Anybody have anything want to add or share to what we read tonight? Like I said,
just a question. Do you know, just within the first two chapters, how many prophecies have been fulfilled?
That's a very good question. But I think, kid, this is the greatest prophecy of all, okay? Because, there was just a number of them. But in Matthew doesn't even quote this. But you go back to Isaiah chapter 9. This says it all. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now I want to read that again. Can this be any more plain? This was written almost 750 years before Jesus Christ was born. And this is what it says. A child will be born to us, to all mankind, because we are told in Genesis that God said, because Abraham obeyed God when it came to sacrificing his son Isaac, God said that through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, through your seed. Okay, that seed would be Jesus Christ. Well, it says here, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. It tells us the gender. It's not just going to be a child. He's going to be a man-child, a boy, a male. And he says, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. Now listen to his titles. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. I mean, how do you get around that? His title says here, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. His going forth are from everlasting to everlasting, just like Micah said in Micah chapter 5, right? He predicted it, right? He's eternal. He says here, that he would be called Prince of Peace. Look at this world today. There's no peace. There's no peace anywhere, is there? There's wars, there's revolutions, there's insurrections, there's all kinds of, you know, rioting and people killing each other, hating one another. There's all kinds of racism. And it just goes on and on and on. There's no peace, right? And very often there's no peace even in the home. There's so much dysfunction, and look at the divorce rate. Look at everything that's going on. Well, there's no peace because people have rejected the Prince of Peace. Reject Christ and they want peace. I mean, it's just not going to happen. But it says here, these are his titles. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. That's quite a prophecy, isn't it? I mean, to me, it's an amazing prophecy about Christ. I know when Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled like 33 Old Testament prophecies. But Matthew mentions a number of them here as far as his birth. And I just mentioned the one that he didn't mention, which is in Isaiah. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
I have one more question. When the angel appeared to Joseph and then he picked up the mother child and flee that night, is it the same night that Jesus was born?
No. It wasn't the same night. No, because we get the impression Jesus Christ was born in a stable. But we read here that the wise men, the Magi, went to a house. This is the impression I get, is that what happened there is that, you know, Mary gave birth in Bethlehem in the stable, and then right after everybody had basically registered the way they were supposed to for tax purposes and whatnot, a lot of people just went back home. Well, because Mary had just given birth, I think Joseph just felt like, well, we're in no position to travel. So there was plenty of room then to, you know, rent a room. So he rents this room in his house. And they're staying in his house while Mary is recovering and the child's getting a little stronger. So I'm assuming now that they've probably been in Bethlehem for a few weeks. By the time the Magi show up, Joseph was just giving Mary a time to recuperate. And that's when they found the child. Okay, anybody else have anything to share?